Now, I want in the next few Wednesday evenings, from now until the holiday time, to conduct a thematic Bible study rather than a particular book, and a Bible study on the subject of prayer. This has been in my mind for some time now, and I think it will probably be a useful companion study following on the book of Revelation with its vision of the glorious sovereignty of God. For surely our true response to that is to allow our hearts to go out in worship and praise to our God. And that's really what prayer means. Now, the purpose in this study is practical, and I want to be saying things that will be of practical help in the actual practice of prayer. And I hope in the next 2 or 3 weeks to be dealing with some of the problems and difficulties that people find in prayer. We all know, for example, how difficult it is to get into a true discipline and habit of prayer. And we all also know, when we are in a discipline and habit of prayer, that it's sometimes very difficult to keep our thoughts from wandering hopelessly. These are very practical issues, and I'd like to be saying something about these in the course of this study, and also, of course, and particularly, to be saying things about our Lord's teaching on prayer in the parables and elsewhere, and to try to relate what he says to the overall doctrine of prayer in the scripture. But at the same time, I would not like to create the illusion that the practical stands over in contradistinction against the doctrinal or the theological, as if the doctrinal weren't practical. In Christian things, one can only be practical on the basis of a true doctrine and a true theology. And therefore, first of all, tonight, we must say things about the doctrine of prayer and indeed the theology of prayer. Because when we get the basic presuppositions right, the practice will get right too. I thought I might mention one or two books that could be very helpful in prayer, on the subject of prayer. And I mention three or four now. I have a book which is lent out to somebody in the congregation, and if you've got it, please give me it back, will you? By P.T. Forsyth, entitled The Soul of Prayer. I went to my bookshelves this morning to get it, and to my surprise it wasn't there, so I assume that I've lent it to somebody, and I can't remember who that somebody is. If that somebody is you, please may I have it back in the not too distant future. It's a small book, but it's a very valuable book, The Soul of Prayer. Then there's a very lovely and moving book by Samuel Chadwick, the Methodist teacher, entitled The Path of Prayer, which I found a great deal of help from. Then a former principal of the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow, the Reverend D.M. McIntyre, one of the saintliest of men, wrote a wonderful book entitled The Prayer Life of Our Lord. it is long since out of print, but second-hand copies can be picked up from time to time, and that's really a book to treasure, The Prayer Life of Our Lord. And there's a very substantial chapter on prayer in Calvin's Institutes, the third book of Calvin's Institutes. This is a much neglected book. Calvin is not nearly so fearsome as people might think, and I would certainly commend Calvin's writings to you. And there's a book here by Dr. Ronald S. Wallace, who used to be Minister of Lothian Road. This was his doctorate thesis, Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life, and there's an important chapter on prayer which gathers up many of Calvin's characteristic sayings about prayer in this one chapter. And he quotes, "The principal exercise which the children of God have," says Calvin, "is to pray, for in this way they give a true proof of their faith." And in the chapter in the Institutes, he calls prayer the perpetual exercise of faith. So I thought I'd mention these books in passing, in case you might want to be looking at some of them. Well, now, we're going to look at some scriptures on this subject. But first of all, we must say this. The very possibility of prayer is grounded in the nature and the character of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. For prayer is faith in action. And through prayer, we turn to the God who has communicated himself to us. Now, that might be thought to be a statement of the obvious. Through prayer, we turn to the God who has communicated himself to us. But to say that in itself is to adopt a certain theological position. And I'm concerned that we should think through together these basic implications of such a statement. Who is God, and what is he like? Now, to answer that question, I want you to turn to the very first chapter of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I want you to see certain statements here which have important implications in this whole matter of prayer. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass." Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament." Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly." 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." Verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What is God like? Well, these references make one thing abundantly clear. God is a God who speaks. Now, if you look into any of the writings of the philosophers, you will find that the idea of a speaking God is completely incongruous to the philosopher. To the philosopher, God is a concept, an idea to think about, to examine. But when you turn to the scriptures, God is a person, and that person speaks. And that tells us something very important. It tells us that he does not will to be alone or silent in his creation. He wills to have fellowship with his creature, man. Now, prayer means conversation with God, calling upon God, as the Bible phrase has it, speaking to God. And its true and decisive intention, as one of the scholars has put it, is that God should hear and that men should be heard. Now, this is a fact of revelation. It's an astounding and astonishing fact, and it's not in the least obvious. If we have been brought up in a Christian tradition, it might seem obvious to us, but then we're used to it. But from a rational point of view, from a reasonable point of view, from an intellectual, philosophical point of view, it's not in the least obvious. And it's here right away that we come in contact with one of the most astonishing things about the biblical revelation. We could not possibly know this apart from Scripture and apart from what God has revealed about himself in Scripture to us. The idea of a God who speaks is something, in the first instance, entirely derived from the revelation given in Scripture. You couldn't reason this out if you didn't have Scripture. No process of human reasoning could ever bring you to the point where you could say, there is a God and he speaks. That's something that has to be revealed. Now, this is what I mean when I say that we need to understand, first of all, the nature and the character of God. God is a God who speaks and who wills to have fellowship with his creation. Now, leave Genesis for a moment and look over to the book of Psalms. The second last psalm, Psalm 149, where we find another astonishing and indeed astounding statement. This is one of the praise psalms. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Verse 4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now, when you think who the Lord is, the creator of the ends of the earth, almighty, all glorious, the Father of an infinite majesty, the greatness of God is so staggering when you think of it. And yet, that God takes pleasure in his people. The God who made the universe by the word of his power. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who created the Milky Way with a snap of his fingers, that God takes pleasure in his people. The thing's absolutely fantastic. It's absolutely astounding. Now, this is the wonder and the mystery on which the possibility of prayer rests. Maybe you've heard the verse which says that thou shouldst love a worm like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect but music to my heart. That expresses it very well. It's not something we can understand with our minds, but it is something that we can know in our hearts. And you get the same kind of thing in that hymn that we sang. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Now, that's the ground on which the possibility of prayer rests. And a whole theology is involved, of course, in this. Now, let's go on a bit from there. This desire for fellowship that God has belongs first of all to the order of creation. His desire is for fellowship with the people he has made. And therefore, all the more so, this must be true concerning those whom he has also redeemed. Much more, says Paul, being reconciled, will this be true. So that there's a double reason for God wanting fellowship with us. He has made us, and he has redeemed us. The Lord taketh pleasure in his saints. Now, it's because this is true that prayer is a possibility. And it's because this is true that ultimately the gospel came into being. The gospel stems from this desire of God to love his people. Because, of course, the opening chapters of Genesis tell us how man said no to God and became separated and estranged from God through sin and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. This is the point, as I've often said, about the last bit of the story of the Garden of Eden, when man was driven out of the presence of God, out of the garden, and a flaming sword was there guarding the way of the tree of life. Man was dismissed from the presence of God because of sin, because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But God still loved man. And it's because he still loved man and still wanted fellowship and friendship with his creatures that he instituted the mystery of the gospel and gave the first promise of a savior, of a redeemer, who would restore man to fellowship with himself. Now, let's go back to Genesis again and see another interesting point. Genesis chapter 4, which is the story following the Garden of Eden tragedy and the altercation between Cain and Abel and the murder of Abel by Cain. I'm not concerned with that at the moment, but look at verse 16. And Cain went forth from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat all these. Verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives, and so on. And the institution of the Cainite civilization, as the scholars would call it, which was separate from God. Now notice verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I've always thought that that was a highly significant and telling statement in the very dawn of history. And I think the significance of it is this. Seth became the true line of promise from Adam. Cain was the renegade and reprobate son of Adam. And Cain, and the line of Cain, which we can follow through the following chapters of Genesis, became synonymous with the godless civilization separated from God. And while Cain was establishing a kingdom of darkness and godlessness, the true line of promise began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, the response of faith in the promise. God had said in the garden, you remember, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And here is the line of promise through Adam and Eve, down through Seth, and right down through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and right down to the Son of God who came in the fullness of the time. And in this connection, man began to call on the name of the Lord. This is prayer. This is the response of the human heart to the overtures of friendship coming from God. Now, let's go a little bit further to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, where we find the marvelous story of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3 verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. And then Moses is commissioned to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 10. And verse 11, Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said to God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, this is one of the more mysterious parts of the scriptures. It would be very difficult indeed for us to try to analyze and to define what this tremendous name means. I am that I am. I think the truest thing we can say about it is this, that it is a name of mystery. And yet, we have also got to say this, that God revealed his name to Moses to tell the people. Now, we sometimes say, what's in a name? And sometimes there's not very much in a name, quite frankly. But in biblical thought, there was a great deal in a name. Because a name is a revelation of personality. It reveals what someone is like. And one is only to quote the famous Christmas saying to underline this. The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the name Jesus means Savior. And the name of Jesus is a revelation of his personality, his character. Jesus means Savior. And that's why he was called Jesus. And God's name is the great I Am. Now, the Hebrews believed that to tell someone one's name was to surrender a part of oneself to the person to whom one told that name. And when God revealed his name to Moses, what we must understand is that he was surrendering a part of himself to Moses. He was communicating himself to Moses. Now, you see, this is the significance underlying prayer. Because, of course, in prayer, in this fellowship between man and God, God gives himself to man. This is the whole point. This is what prayer is about. God gives himself to us. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. Now, this idea of the name is, of course, an all-important one in the whole realm of prayer. And we'll have to deal at some length on another occasion with this later on in this series. Because, of course, in the New Testament, we are called upon to pray in Jesus' name. Now, to pray in his name is not something that we tag on at the end of a prayer, just to make it sound right. To pray in Jesus' name has certain well-defined implications. It means to pray in line with the character of Jesus. It's to be in harmony with him. To pray in God's name means to be aligned with God's purposes, to be one with God. And this is what prayer in his name is meant to signify. And when you've said that, you've said some of the deepest and most profound things about the nature of prayer. Because, of course, that immediately qualifies prayer. To pray in line with the character of Christ means that you cannot pray for unhallowed things. It means that you cannot pray for something that's not his will. Because to pray for something that's not his will is precisely not to pray in his name or in line with what he has revealed himself to be. Now, this is the kind of pattern that we need to follow in our thinking about prayer. And I'm going into it in some detail and in basic fashion tonight, because this is really going to underlie everything else that will be said about prayer. And we need to think these things through. Now, let's look at it from the manward point of view. We've been speaking hitherto about God, God revealing his name, and here it is with Moses. When the Mosaic covenant was instituted, he reveals himself to be the great I Am. Say to the people, I Am hath sent thee. And in that, God pledged himself to his people. It was as if God was saying, I give myself to them. That's a very wonderful thought when we come to prayer. We're coming to a God who pledges to give himself to us. Isn't that wonderful? Not a God who's far off. Not a God who's remote from the affairs of men. But a God so incredibly involved with us that he gives himself. This is the explanation, you see, of some of these wonderful and moving phrases and pictures that we have in the Old Testament, particularly of what God is like in prayer. God bends his ear down, as one of the Hebrew words indicates. He bends his ear down to hear the very whisper of a trembling heart. Sometimes, you know, we say that it's difficult to pray, and we feel that our prayers are not getting beyond the roof. And, of course, that's, a legitimate enough way of speaking, and it sometimes feels like that. But in reality, we don't have to go as far as the roof. God's ear is bent down low to hear the whisper of our hearts in all our need. That's the kind of God he is, and he gives himself. Now you see, this to me is very exciting, because it brings an incredibly dynamic concept into the idea of prayer. Given that our hearts are towards him, given that we're in fellowship with the living God through Christ, then we're coming to a God who's incredibly near, and who is just on tiptoe, as it were, to meet us. That's perhaps why the prophet can say, before they call, I will answer. That's how eager God is to have fellowship with his people. Now, look at it from the manward side. Man made in the image of God, we are told in Scripture. Now, one of the things that this means is, of course, that we are made for fellowship with him. Sin breaks that fellowship and compels separation, Genesis 3. And salvation is a call back into fellowship with God. I've been doing some of the Bible notes for the next month's record today. And Galatians chapter 4. God hath sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the relationship that salvation brings us back into. A relationship of sonship. And sons can say, Father. Now, in this connection, remember our Lord's words in the upper room. There's that most wonderfully moving phrase that Christ uses, only once, but it's sufficient to bear out this. Holy Father. You know, when you think of these words, there's a complete paradox there. To speak of God as holy means that people who are sinful and unclean just cannot dare to approach Him. And that is what God is like. He is holy. But He is Father. And in these two words, the paradox, the mystery, and the marvel of the gospel resides. That we, sinful though we be, can approach God as children approach a Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation then is a call back into fellowship with God. And therefore, when you come across a phrase as you do in the 84th Psalm, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." When you read something like that in the Scriptures, you have to recognize certain things about the nature of that cry. Because that's not the hunger of an unregenerate heart in its groping after something. Rather, it is the cry of a regenerate, reconciled heart for the God of its salvation. And it is the prayer that is the one supreme evidence that something has happened in our lives. To cry like this, "My soul longeth and fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's the supreme evidence that salvation has taken place in our hearts. Now in this connection, remember how it was with the Apostle Paul. I remember the other evening, in another connection, pointing out the two ways in which the Apostle Paul describes his conversion. In his testimony of what happened on the Damascus Road, he describes his conversion in terms of something that he did. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." In other words, he surrendered to Christ, he gave himself to Christ, he received Christ. It was something that he did. And this is true and authentic. And yet, writing to the Galatians later on, this is how he described it. "It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, to reveal his Son in me." That's the same conversion experience looked at from the divine transcendent standpoint. But there's another way of looking at the Damascus Road experience. And it's this. In the story in Acts chapter 9, you recall how Paul was instructed to go into Damascus where he would find one Ananias who would tell him what to do. And he went into Damascus, and the Lord appeared to Ananias and said, "Look, Saul is coming and he's mine." And Ananias protested and he said, "Lord, this is the man who's been the persecutor." But Jesus just hushed him up and said, "He's a chosen vessel unto me." He said, go speak to him, for," and this is what God said, "for behold, he prayeth." From God's point of view, that was the most important thing. The Apostle Paul had said prayers all his life. He was a deep religious man. But only then, at that point, did he ever pray. And prayer was the supreme evidence of his regeneration. He was back into fellowship. And the first instinctive movement of the regenerate heart is to pray, to speak to God. Behold, he prayeth. I think we can learn a lot from that, you know, in lots of practical ways. This is the real evidence of our Christian testimony and our Christian profession. We become a praying man or a praying woman. Is that the distinctive mark of your Christian life? Behold, he prayeth. This is what God was interested in. And maybe this is what we in the church should be interested in too, in people who make a profession of faith. Behold, he prayeth. Then again, consider this word, this remarkable word that appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not very clear in the authorized version, but it reads in the original like this. God, Ecclesiastes 3:17, God hath set eternity in their hearts. That is to say, there's a dimension of the eternal in the heart of a man who has been wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And therefore prayer is deep calling out unto deep. The deep that is in the human heart calling out to the deep of God's eternal mercy in Jesus Christ. And this could very well be linked up with one of the things that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. You remember how he says that we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And sometimes there is that yearning within a man that is so deep that it cannot be expressed in words. But the Holy Spirit knows what's going on. Deep calling unto deep. Prayer which emerges instinctually from a heart that has been touched and blessed by the Spirit of God. Now, if all this is true, and I put it to you that these are the basics in the biblical doctrine of prayer, then it means this, that in the progressive restoring of the image of God in a redeemed man's life, prayer plays a distinctive and an integral part. If we are restored to fellowship with God, then the more we have fellowship with God, then the more like him will become. I wonder if you've ever noticed in human relations that in a very close marriage relationship where there is a real marriage of body, mind and spirit, when people have been married happily for many years, they become physically like one another. In fact, you might almost mistake them to be brother and sister because there's such a facial likeness. Have you ever noticed that? That's one of the distinctive marks of a true and deep marriage. And if it's like that between husband and wife on the human level, how much more so will this be between man and God? When you meet a Christian who reminds you of Christ, you have met somebody who is walking in close fellowship with him day by day, who has maintained over the years, it may be, a close and intimate fellowship and friendship with the Son of God. You see, by accompanying with him day by day, we grow more and more like him. And being sons of God, we develop a family likeness. And you see from this, don't you, what an integral part this plays, prayer plays, in the ongoing work of sanctification. Remember that wonderful word at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror," referring to the Word of God, "the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into the same image." Now this is particularly true of prayer. You could describe prayer in one real sense as gazing into the face of the Son of God. That kind of fellowship. And therefore we'll grow more and more like him. Here is a quotation from Samuel Chadwick's book on prayer that I found so very helpful when I first read it. This is what he says: "The value of a daily habit of withdrawal and hallowed seclusion is beyond exaggeration. The contemplation of the unseen, the attempt to think in terms of the eternal, and the honest endeavor of the soul to enter into communion with God, in themselves redeem life from all that is fitful, fretful, and futile. Apart altogether from specific blessing, the sheer influence of a daily habit of private prayer is incalculable. The contemplation of the unseen, the attempt to think in terms of the eternal, and the honest endeavor of the soul to enter in communion with God, in themselves redeem life from all that is fitful, fretful, and futile. Apart altogether from specific blessing, the sheer influence of a daily habit of private prayer is just incalculable." That's the function of prayer. Before ever we come to the question of prayer being answered, the influence of that kind of fellowship upon a life is just incalculable. And notice how Chadwick puts it: "In themselves these redeem life from all that is fitful, fretful, and futile." There's a lot of the fitful and the fretful and the futile about life. But a life in fellowship with the Son of God is delivered from that. It imparts a character to a life that is quite unmistakable. And this is really the fulfillment of our true destiny. This is what Christianity is about. We're in touch with the unseen. And it simply has to make an impact on life. It's not possible but that it should do so. That's what prayer is about. God revealing himself. And of course, if this is what prayer really is, God giving himself to us, surrendering part of himself to those who come to him in prayer, then obviously their lives are going to be touched with an indefinable something that will mark them as true believers. That's the pattern. Now, that's prayer in general. There's one other thing, and the time has gone, but I must say this before we close. One other thing, and here's a quotation: "This is the uttermost condescension of God, that he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him when people come to him in prayer, as something that he would not otherwise know about, and that creates a new state of affairs for for him. Now, do you see what this is saying? These words were written by one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century. God accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him by people who come to him and pray to him. And he accepts this as something that he would not otherwise know about. Now, of course, in one sense, God knows everything. And indeed, Jesus himself told us that your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. And there's a sense in which we don't have to ask God. He knows what we need. This is a problem to some people, you know. They say, but why do I have to ask God if he knows what I need? He knows that my child is ill. Why do I have to ask him to help? That's his theory. If what I've been saying is valid about the relationship between God and man, then on the analogy of a parent-child relationship, everything becomes clear. An earthly father knows what his child wants, but it does something to the father's heart for the child to come and say, Daddy, can I have this? Why, of course it does. That's the relationship. In theory, an earthly father could dispense all that was necessary without ever having conversation with his child. But that's just not how it works in human relations. Of course God knows all about us. He knows before we ask him. But there's a far deeper sense in which he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him when we come in prayer as something he would not otherwise know about, and that creates a new state of affairs for him. That's the marvelous thing. When we come to the omniscient God, the God who knows everything anyway, and stumblingly, haltingly spell out our human need or someone else's human need, that creates a new situation for God. And it sets something in motion that changes the direction of lives. Look at all these names up here. Saturday by Saturday, we seek to remember them in our prayers. Sometimes we have letters from them. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we're praying blind. Sometimes we're not. But they write, and there's a problem. There's a crisis. There's an issue. There's a difficulty. There's a depression, it may be. God knows all about it. He knows the end from the beginning. But he invites us to tell him. He says, my children, come and tell me about it. Tell me all about it. He knows all about it, but he wants to hear about it from us. And when he hears about it from us, something happens to him. It creates a new situation. Now, there are all sorts of theological problems involved in that statement, but that's for sure. And he gives something of himself in a way that he wouldn't have been able to if we hadn't have come and stammered out this. Of course he knows all about it. I remember once, years ago, in the prayer meeting, somebody was praying about something, and it was, I think, some sort of national issue, and this is what they said in the prayer, quite unconsciously, Lord, as you would see in yesterday's Scotsman, so and so, so, so. Now, the Lord knows all about what's in the Scotsman. But this makes the point. To tell him creates a new situation for God. This is the uttermost condescension of God, that he accepts the trust and obedience bestowed upon him as something that he would not otherwise know about, and that creates a new state of affairs for him, and makes him say, I need to do something about this. And he is the hearer of prayer. But this basic relationship of fellowship, a God who wills to communicate with his people, who takes pleasure in them. Do we really believe it? Do we really grasp it and believe it with all our hearts, that the great God of the universe wants to be friends with us, wants us to speak to him? He wants to get us in a corner and have a tete-a-tete. You know how sometimes we see a dear friend that we haven't perhaps seen for quite a long time, we just long to get them into a corner by ourselves and just speak about so many things. That's prayer. That's what God's like. And he bends his ear down and he gives himself to us. This puts the concept of a faraway God, difficult to reach, hard to get at, just out of court altogether. This God is incredibly near, and he wants us to speak to him. Now that's the basis, the theological, doctrinal basis of prayer. And I want us to be remembering that as we go on step by step in this study, as we look at other things in prayer. The problems, the difficulties, the burdens, the agonies. Let us remember that undergirding it all is this overwhelming desire in the heart of God to have fellowship with his people. Let us pray.